Amen.
Wow. Well, that's for me, that's a kind of a massively surprising beginning. So, Libby, you have an amazing voice. And actually, that was really moving. We don't want to forget why we're here. It's not about the academic exercise. It's not the intellectual. There is something about the heart engagement. And you know, one of the wonderful things, I was just talking with Juliet, that real human development and learning is a full, it's a full person experience. That actually we understand, but before we learn to understand, we have to explore, which often means that we get our bodies involved. And as we get our bodies involved, we find there's an emotive sort of response. And part of the wonderful thing about the faith we have is it's a book, but we often talk about it as living and active, because it's actually, the book is not the sacred thing, but its message points us to someone and points us to an experience of the love of God that actually we do respond emotionally to. And so if the fullness of our faith is kind of a full body, it's head, heart and hand, there's a kind of a sense in which we want to engage everything we do in that kind of approach. And so, with worship, we can feel moved. I just banged my, that'll come out on the recording. We can feel moved in worship. And I remember when I was at university talking with a Catholic friend who said, that why he kept on going to Mass, rather than going to kind of new church things. He said, because it involves my whole senses. Actually, I find that, with the smells coming in and so on, I thought, well, it's a lovely way. I'm not necessarily going to become Catholic myself, but to actually understand that sort of sense in the fullness of the person. And I think there's something where we're seeing again that there was the way history, sorry, this isn't anything to do with this morning's presentation, it's just my response to the worship. But the way in which history often has to swing to rebalance itself. And actually we kind of swinging back a little bit to understand the fullness of the experience of life. And there's something really key in that, because it's part of our evangelistic message. As we see a world where the reporting goes on with so many of the generation coming through that live with higher levels of depression and so on, that it's not just an idea for the head. But if it wasn't an idea in the head, then it wouldn't be linked to anything else. But it is something about actually a proactive and let's get involved. And there's also something about how does this emotively move me. So I just want to kind of get this across. If maybe we can just stand up for a second and loosen up a little bit. So, being realistic, our bodies are all at different stages, so you don't need to feel fearful. I'm not going to ask anyone to jump over a chair or anything like that. But just if you give yourself enough kind of limber room and just kind of put your finger out in front of you, and you'll notice why you need a little bit of space, because obviously you might end up poking the person next to you in the eye as we kind of move it around. And just kind of spin around behind you and point as far behind you as you can and mark with your finger you have to keep your feet firmly rooted on the floor, so you're not allowed to move your feet. So we just kind of loosen up a little bit, spin around, point to something behind you as far as you can with your finger, kind of make a mental mark of it. Has everyone done that? So anyway, I just wanted to kind of quickly tell you a story. This morning when we woke up and I was sitting downstairs, I'd arrived. I'm Juliet's sister, for those who don't know. Yeah. I'm brother. Yeah. We live in a world of confused gender, don't we? I came down this morning and I was looking around and thinking, I recognize a lot of the stuff here. and the first thing I noticed was there was a candle of an owl on the thing. I think, I'm sure I recognize that. But with candles, I don't know anybody who doesn't burn them, so they don't last. But I'm thinking, I'm sure I remember that, actually, because we had it probably as kids. Juliet got it as a child, and it's still there, that owl. And I was thinking about Juliet actually used to have a bit of a thing about owls, and there was a kind of a pottery one and so on. We moved out of London, and I had a wonderful experience with an owl once. We have dogs, and I walk them in the morning. I was walking the dogs, and suddenly, past my eyes, this thing flashed. The kind of, and it was totally silent, because owls are totally silent. Because it was an owl; it was early morning, and it flashed, and it landed on a tree stump that was about probably where that red chair is from me. But it was facing the other way, you know. It was total, and it's kind of like, the dogs hadn't noticed it, which is good. I don't want to make this too graphic, but they have occasionally caught birds, so we don't talk about that. But they hadn't noticed it because it was just so silent. It just landed there. And, you know, the owl did that thing that owls do. Well, if I say that, you know what I mean, don't you? It kind of did this thing where it kind of... But it just keeps on and on turning, and it kind of turned its head right the way around. Apparently, they have 270 degrees rotation in their neck. So it kind of does it's standing looking that way, but it turns its head right round and looks at me. I was trying to get my phone out of my pocket to get a photo without disturbing it. And part of the reason why they've got so much movement is because the eyes, you know, which look like satellite dishes, the ears are right next to the eyes. And so where the eye is, there is an ear as well. And the eye never moves, which is why it has to be able to twist like this. Just kind of totally turn its head. But because of the satellite dishes, noise and visual get blended into one sense with an owl. It's amazing, isn't it? And so as a result, they have to be incredibly twisty because they can't move their eyes because that would mess things up. So they have to move their whole head, you see. So they just turn and turn and keep on turning. So I just, leaving your feet where they were planted, I just want you to try turning around, see where you point to again. So just spin around again and point behind you. Okay. So how many people pointed further the second time? Yeah, in tests, about 77% will be able to rotate round further after about a minute's worth of talking about an owl. Okay. Now, why is that? Why is it? It's part of the way we're made. Part of the way we are made is that subconsciously our body is trying to conform us to the things that occupy us. So as we start to take on at the mental level where we're conscious, we do something up here consciously, it lays something down into the subconscious level and our body starts to work. And it's not just here. So actually what's happening in your body as we're talking and as you've imagined looking all the way around is that actually at the subconscious level your brain is squirting hormones to loosen your bones up and all of those sorts of things because you're imagining the twisting. And so the things we occupy ourselves, which is why scripture says it time and time again, you know, whatever is good, whatever is pure. And the stories and the narratives that make our culture massively impact the psyche that we bring to things. The human spirit is not intrinsically evil nor good, it's fallen. But it will infect with the, and some of that infection is the stories we take time on. And I've only sort of really become really aware of this as I've done more of, some years back now. I went through quite a painful experience. I was trying to work out, wasn't doing what I thought we were going to be doing in ministry. And I was praying and I felt the Lord said, start teaching regularly how Jesus appears right the way through scripture. So they were doing the Old Testament. And I remember as I sat there, because I was thinking, you know, saying, Lord, what do I do? And I had this thought, I need to start teaching regularly how Jesus appears right through the Bible. And then I actually said verbally back to the Lord, because I was on my, I know exactly what room I was in. I said, well, that won't work because nobody comes to detailed teaching. And today, you know, we're proving that point nicely. but actually, you know, the Lord did that irritating thing where he's just silent after that, you know, which is kind of like, so what? But I kind of had this thing where I saw myself as I was regularly teaching. Because I'd spent years just with my own Bible reading. Every time I'd try and spot something, I would mark it in my Bible. And I came up with a color-coded system. And then I came up with a little system of icons to kind of highlight to me where Jesus was, you know, how it appeared in some passage. And it was just part of the way I did things. And I realized what I was needing to do was kind of pass that on, if you like. And in this image, I saw myself, as I taught it more, I'd start putting it onto PowerPoint. I was saying to Steve, I never used to do PowerPoints, didn't like them at all. But as I saw them going onto PowerPoint, I then saw it was producing notes and then it was producing books. And in this process, I felt like the Lord saying, if you'll do it, you know, one day people will be able to buy a Bible where actually, like, you get read less ones, but where the text is actually marked and you can see Jesus in it. And now I'm not saying I'm going to do that. I'm just saying that was the kind of the flow. So I started to do what I felt the Lord said. And so we actually have four books out now in the series. There's another one that's going to the publisher in about 2 weeks' time, which is on Exodus. And just taking the opportunity to kind of come and share, because today we'll just get a bit of a touch and we'll see a few things, but hopefully it will spark your imagination, because I think there is a whole way in which with the explosion of information in the world, knowledge is no longer the certainty it used to be. And we see that, don't we, with the whole arguments about fake news. Knowledge is not the thing, but actually the discovery of something within mystery is still very appealing to people. And I think something, therefore, of our nature and the way we deal with Scripture, which actually is to start to get people to engage with it almost without the certainty of a piece of knowledge, but to start to explore and see what you find, is part of the dynamic that the Spirit wants to stir up in the church. Not because it's not got knowledge that it is true, but actually it also has mystery to be explored. Does that make sense? And actually, we are moving from a period where it was important to prove the facts to a point where actually people are much more open to explore the mystery and find something for themselves. And I want us to kind of get a bit of a sense of that now. So I'm going to go, I think it's Psalm 78. This is terrible, isn't it? I should remember which psalm it is. I've just turned off the thing. My clicker is the other way round. Oops. How do I? There it is. There we go, parable or not. Yeah, it's Psalm 78. So if you go to Psalm 78, Psalm 78, oh, if you've all sat down, which is very, very safe of you. So anybody want to volunteer who's good at catching? No one? Okay, so we'll give you the easy one, okay? Now, sorry, what's your name?
Paul.
Okay, so what I want to do is involve us all, because in theory we can all catch, can't we? It's not too bad. By the way, challenge is always by choice. You can always sit out and I won't pick on you and make anybody feel embarrassed. But actually, if we kind of spread a little bit so we're facing Paul, let Paul chuck the ball to somebody. Okay, nice one. So, go on, Juliet. Let's go to somebody else. So if you're standing, you don't mind having the ball chucked to you. What's your name?
Derek.
Sorry, this is a good way for me to learn names. I say learn, I will forget it in 3 seconds, but sorry. Sorry, Derek. If I say it 6 times, I might remember. Let's keep it going. Let's move. Where's the ball going to next? You don't have to, but Pauline, it helps if you say your name. I've at least heard everyone's then. So who's not had it yet? Whoa. But there you go. Not bad. You got it on the rebound. Is that one of those great cricket catches, Libby?
Ariel,
right. Who's not? Nice one, Steve. Yay. Fantastic. Have we all had... No. Fantastic. Now, quick thing I'm going to say is I want you to think about, within that order, Sandra, within that order, who are the two most important people to you? Person throwing, person catching. So can you point to the person who threw it to you and the person catching? Okay. And Sandra, if you ignore me, because I'm going to play a slightly different role in this, the first person I threw to... Was you, wasn't it, Paul? So, Sandra, the other person is Paul. So what we've got a bit of an order here. What I'm going to do is we're going to kind of get some things moving, get some balls moving around this order. So we're going to, so Sandra, you can start by tossing the Paul, okay? I'm going to introduce some other things. The important thing is we've got to get them to the other people. Some of them are a little bit more sensitive than other things. We're just going to keep them moving and see how it looks, see how it goes. So if I kind of give us a countdown, let's kind of get it moving. Try and do it as smoothly as possible. We're working as a team. We're not throwing it at people's faces. So you've got the ball, Paul. So the person you threw to was... So it's going to come second. So that one goes. And I'll introduce these anywhere. So if I throw it to you, you now go for the people you threw it to. Would you like to get that? It probably doesn't throw so easily. There's a bomb on that one. Libby. Paula, is it Paula? Okay, Steve, you can go for that one. And we'll go for this one as well for you. Oh, no, that one's gone. Derek? Oops. Do you want to get that one moving as well? And last little piece, Steve, there we go. Fantastic. So, how many things have we got? Okay, if we stop for a second, how much have we got moving at the moment? So, how many things have we got going at the moment? Let's have a look. Oh, this one hasn't moved. You'd have had to pass that one. You wouldn't have been able to throw that. Okay, let's have a quick check, so we don't want to throw the bomb in case it breaks. How many things have we got moving around the room? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Have you got anything? No, 9. We've got 9 things going. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, something seems very simple when we start. But even with 9 things going, very few drops. Do you notice this? And the reason why we don't particularly drop is there's something really nice and simple that the human brain gets its head around. We can put your stuff down now if you just want to put it on one of these tables that we haven't got people at. I'm just trying to work. Does this have a red light? Oh, there it is, yeah. The reason we don't, on the whole, we don't drop balls is that they follow a nice simple curve, which is a parabola is what we call it. And actually it's part of the same word that makes up a parable. You ever notice that? I don't know if you ever stop and think, why is a word the way it is? Because a parable is a story with a really nice simple arc. And actually in your head, you carry hundreds of parables at any one time. And they are the little stories, and we grow up with them as we kind of go through church. David and Goliath, Gideon and his fleece. And all these little stories, actually, we think of them just as stories, but they go into the mix of who we are, and the brain basically stores information in 2 different ways. It stores things as objects. So here is an object. And an object means that in my head, I can get it out and I can turn it around and I can explore it. This is a bomb. That might make me feel nervous. Does that make sense? But because I can turn it around and explore it, it means I don't have to try things out with it because I can sometimes see it for myself. For instance, if I said we're going to invent a new flavour of ice cream, and I said I'm going to do liver and bacon, how many would try it? You'd know it was a bad idea because in your head you have a model, includes flavour of bacon. You also know the texture and place of ice cream, and you think, no, they don't work together. So that's things. But the other side, which is actually the most fundamental way we store information, is the stories. That a child, from the moment it is born, before it knows what an egg is like, it sees the egg and wants to get to it and explore it. So in its head, it's got, this is where I am now, this is where I want to be, I need some means to get there. And it's the stories in capture this idea of motion. They capture where we're going. Does that make sense? And so one of the things we're going to see, in Psalm 78, God says, I will communicate, listen my people to my instructions, incline your ears to the words of my mouth, I will open my mouth with parables, stories that are, we can carry lots of them in our heads, but the mix of them together inform the way we will behave. They inform how we get things done. And so actually, a culture is made up of things like stories. Obviously, Juliet will appreciate this with her. You should all go to the theatre and get a few more. Whether the stories are good or bad, well, that's part of what makes the culture. But it's actually in the stories, and therefore the things we're communicating, as people get hold of them, internalise them, they actually become part of the shape by which we do things. Have you ever had those conversations with people? where someone, I was thinking like this, and I was at work, and it was like this, at the, and, you know, someone spilled a coffee, and it's just like Saul and David, isn't it? It's nothing like Saul and David, but what they, somehow they've extracted out of the story something of the relationship that, and as soon as they say it's just like Saul and David, what you know is there's something they're getting out of that that's going to shape how they behave. Does that make sense? So the parables, one of the ways God talks is in parables. And we get very worked up sometimes in and I want you to hear this. I've just done the book in the series on the Exodus. And I've peppered it with the archaeological evidence because a lot of people think there isn't much for the Exodus as masses. So I peppered it with that. But I kind of emphasized all the way through, when it comes to the story of Jesus, the evidence gives it a kind of a certainty that we can believe in, but it's not the story. Does that make sense? And sometimes we get very, very focused on trying to prove the evidence and we miss the story that is unfolding. So that's one of the kind of key things. The other thing, which I'm not going to do because I'm taking a bit longer and you're being very compliant, but you notice you have this rope on your desk. You can try this afterwards if you like. See, on here there are 5 knots. And what I was going to do is get you all to hold it around the table. And so you're not allowed to let go of the rope. You've got to keep it in your hands. You can move it, the rope around, but you're not allowed to let go of it, and then challenge you to untie the knots, you see. And it's not difficult. It's just hilarious for me to watch you doing it. because actually what you have to do is you have to kind of climb in and out of each other and so on. And that's the other word as it goes on. You see, it says here, I'll open my mouth in parables, I will utter... My translation says dark sayings, but the Hebrew word here is the word chidoth. And it comes from the root word of to tie something up, but it's the opposite way around. It's to untie it. It's something you have to untangle. So God speaks in parables, which we can carry lots of them because they're simple. Do you remember how Jesus, when he meets with Nicodemus, says we're speaking in things we understand. Either parable tells a story in something simple and I can get hold of it, but it somehow it has a spiritual meaning. It has a meaning beyond. And so Jesus is making that point to him. We're talking about these earthly things, but really we're talking about spiritual things. But the thing is, we can't talk about spiritual things because we don't have a language that's adequate unless we found something on in this life that kind of that matches it. If I say my faith is an egg, you understand what I mean. It might mean that it's fragile. It might mean I'm a bit hard-boiled. You know, but you kind of, you see how we extract it in those ways. And so obviously there's a kind of a pattern here because this is God speaking. Easy to visualize imagery, easy to remember puzzles that we have to untangle. Where are we? Okay, so it goes on, yes, Psalm 78 kind of explains it. You know, I've established a testimony in Jacob. In other words, the story of Israel is a massive parable. And it's a parable with lots of mini parables inside it. But that's often the way a good story works, isn't it? You have little subtexts and subplots. So that actually the story of Israel, that's the testimony of Jacob, and appointed a teaching in Israel. So their histories were going to teach them, which he's commanded our fathers they should make known to their children. And that's a wonderful thing because you can teach children because the stories are simple. And we grew up learning, didn't we? You know, if you stop and think about it. From Sunday school. I remember fuzzy felt was the way when I was a kid. with fuzzy felt Jesus, here he comes, you know. And that's always the answer. So just remember that and you go well at Sunday school. that the generations that come might know, even the children who should be born, who should arise and tell their children. And that's one of the things I just wanted to kind of get out. Is some of what we look at today, you can explore in a really technical level. But actually the thing that's so wonderful is part of the genius of the way God has communicated is that, of course, we do tell it to children and they kind of get excited by these stories and Hollywood will make films and kids who have no church background, actually we discovered that the Moses film that Steven Spielberg made with our friends' kids growing up, that was one of the favourite films that their generation had. was the Moses kind of, Prince of Egypt one, the cartoon version. It was one of their, so just generically, it seemed amongst their friends, that was one of the great films that they loved, you know. So we have these stories. But there's something more than just kind of, if you like, religious stories about them. Because if you go on in Psalm 78, it says, so this is the parable, if you like, the testimony in Jacob. It's full of stories that we can tell. But there's also a puzzle in Psalm 78. There you go. In the middle, verse 22, it says, they didn't believe in God and they didn't trust in his salvation. And what's really interesting here is, here's Jesus' name. And we don't see it in English, but of course we know, don't we, that Jesus' name is salvation. It's Yeshua. We know how it's spelt in Jesus' day. And here in the middle, here's the Hebrew of that passage. You'll notice I haven't got, for those that have ever looked at Hebrew, I've not got any what they call vowel markers on there. And that's because those weren't invented until about the 4th century AD. So in Jesus' day, they weren't there. So I always strip them out because I want to see, because the funny thing is, when you do strip them out, sometimes you can read the passage differently. And they were invented way after Jesus' day. And therefore, if you read with them put on, you're getting somebody else's interpretation of what the original said. Does that make sense? Now, all of your English translations have accepted that interpretation, but actually it belongs to the Masoretes, who invented the vowel system and therefore put a marker on. You've got to remember at the time, by the time that this was developing, there was a breakdown between the Christianity and Judaism. So some of them deliberately, I think, take you and start. I don't mean it in a sinister way. You can understand the emotions of it. That sounds a bit too Christian. So we just we'll mark it with different vowels, and then it's not so Christian. Does that make sense? And as I say, it's not a great conspiracy. It's totally understandable in that kind of context. So as I say, just as a very simple thing. Sorry, I'm junking around with these, aren't I? In the right way. Obviously, yeah, that verse in Psalm 78 is actually kind of picked up several times in terms of Jesus. I've got one quote here from the Gospel of Mark. So he was given the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, all things are done in parables. Okay, so those outside hearing the stories. And as we start to come into faith, we get to explore things and we get to untangle things. And the way it works is it's almost like... the story draws us, but there are things we're going to see which, if you don't have faith, you can dismiss. Does that make sense? Because they're not for those outside, but as you come in and you untangle them, they then become like the fingerprints of God really has done this. But it requires a bit of the journey of faith already, and we're going to see some of those things. So some of what I will show you today, and people will go, well, I don't think that's what they really meant. You know, this is good exegesis. It's not what the original writer actually meant. And they are 100% correct. It is not what the original writer really meant, but it is there. And the Holy Spirit might be smart enough that he's tucked something in, which they didn't realize when they were doing it, that actually as I come and untangle it years later, I see it. But do you see what I mean? There's a slight dynamic of faith for undoing those hidden things. But so they, by seeing they may not see, perceiving and hearing they may not hear or understand, unless they should turn again. In other words, unless they start to become part of the process. Unless they want to, okay, but as you do, suddenly it goes, that's interesting. It may not be a proof, but it gives me confidence as I step forwards. So taking a long time, first thing I want to introduce you to is the Bible's most common word. It's a little word, it's spelt over there, I've highlighted it. with that magnifying glass symbol. That's said, the word is said, at. It's a kind of aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tav, which is like the T, so it kind of sounds like at. John starts his gospel, stop and think about it, in the beginning was the word. And we all think it's really interesting how he's changed the word God, because Genesis starts in the beginning. So same phrase. So John has very consciously copied the beginning of the whole Bible. In the beginning, the first word of Genesis is Bereshit, which is Hebrew for in the beginning. And then instead of saying created God, which is bara Elohim, he says was the word. Why does he say was the word? Well, actually, which would have been known to any Jewish reader of John's day, but we've totally lost, is because if you were reading the Hebrew, there's a little word there, this word, and it's not translated. Okay. It's right there in the beginning. at is made up of the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So if I say straight away the first and the last, what does it kind of remind us of? Of Alpha and Omega, which was written by John, who writes the gospel, and he puts it at the beginning of Revelation, the middle of Revelation, at the end of Revelation. And so Jesus comes and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. But here's the thing. John is possibly, I say possibly, he is possibly Jesus' cousin. Okay. And you can trace that. I'm not going to try and do that this morning. But he has been intimately involved with John, and he is an Aramaic speaker or a Hebrew speaker. And the other possibility, he's either a cousin or he is actually a disciple based in Jerusalem who is part of the 72. So I'm going back to the early church traditions, part of the 72, and he's part of the priestly clan. So he's not, the thing is, he's very Hebrew. So the reason I'm saying that is, Paul once tells about an encounter and a vision he has with Jesus in Acts. Well, actually, he tells about it three times because it's Paul's conversion experience. So three times he tells the story. And at one point when he's explaining to King, what's his name? Sometimes I lose names. It's one of the things. So forgive me, Derek, if I forget yours. It's not you personally. I even forget people in the Bible. So he explains it. He says, of course, you understand he was talking to me in Hebrew language. I'm just reporting to you in Greek. Does that make sense? So here is John, whose first language is Hebrew, and who has lived with Jesus and traveled with Jesus. And Jesus comes to him, but he's writing for a Greek audience. So he writes the Alpha and the Omega. But I bet you Jesus didn't say that to him. What he said was, I am the Aleph and the Tav. Because those are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You see what I mean? Okay. And why do I think that is the case? Well, later on, there's a really interesting little kind of tie-in. You've got it in the book in more detail. I'm not going to do it here because it'll probably take far too long. He also says of the beast, the Antichrist, and he kind of says, whose number is 666, let the reader understand. And that is because in the ancient world, people were very hung up on what your name added up to. You know, it's a bit like horoscopes today. It was actually a Jewish invention, strangely, and the Greeks then adopted it. It's kind of, if your number added up to a good number, what it was is you kind of add up what your number added up to, because numbers and letters were the same, they worked the same way. So you added it up, then you found other words that added up to something similar. See, and so here's the interesting thing, that in Greek, Jesus adds up to 888. Jesus Christ, sorry. No, just Jesus on its own. The name Jesus adds up to 888. Which is a really significant number in Greek, because Greek numbering system works with eight. There's 24 letters, which breaks into three sets of eight in the alphabet. Does that make sense? The first eight cover the numbers 1 to 8. The second set cover 10 to 80. And you think, how do they get the other bits? Well, they have clever ways of doing it. But basically, 888 stands for the whole alphabet. So Jesus' name adds up to the whole alphabet. Does that make sense? He announces himself as the A to Z. Okay? In the Old Testament, we call him the Word. The Word of God appeared to Abraham and took him by the hand and led him outside and showed him the stars. It's not a message. The Word of God is an active being. Can you see it? See what's going on? And John sees all of this. He understands it. And he's worked it through his writings. From in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so, actually, on your tables, you'll find I've got the first sentence of the Bible, written out on a piece of paper, and you can scribble on this if you like as we kind of go through. I haven't explained over here just yet these symbols. So before we do this, I'm just going to quickly introduce you to what they are. These symbols are actually the oldest Hebrew alphabet letters. This is Aleph and Tav in the oldest Hebrew alphabet. The oldest Hebrew alphabet isn't just the oldest Hebrew alphabet, it's the oldest consonantal, that means made up of consonants, alphabet in the whole world. Okay, there is no older, now there are older ways of writing, but they weren't made up of consonants that you make letters with. And these were actually discovered originally these letters were discovered in Egypt, in the Sinai Peninsula. be honest. They were first discovered in the Sinai Peninsula. They were then discovered in Egypt. At a period, which if you take the Bible more seriously, that's when the Israelites were there before they got persecuted. So they emerge, and they use symbols from Egyptian hieroglyphs, but instead of putting them together in little groups, which is the way Egyptian hieroglyphs work, they put them out in lines, and archaeologists used to scratch their heads and go, what's this about? And then someone had a great idea of saying, why don't we try reading it in other languages? And suddenly they discovered it was Hebrew. And so here we have the oldest consonantal language in the entire world, which actually produces every pretty much the shape of every alphabet that we now use. Okay. So you see that first symbol, which is a bull's head. So here's the bull's head. Okay, turn it on its side. Can you see a modern A, little A? Okay, when they sometimes would scratch it onto a wall, getting a curve is hard, so sometimes it was just done like that. You turn it upside down, you got a capital A. Can you see that? So the rough order, because they had an order. The reason we know they had an order is when they get to Canaan, we find it actually scratched onto rocks in people's houses, in order. And it follows the same kind of, pretty much the same as the Greek alphabet does, in terms of the sounds that are produced. This is where it gets a bit technical, but I want you to see what's going on here, this message of the word. God is communicating, God has got a message coming. So while the children of Israel are in Egypt, before they're getting oppressed, some genius has come up with the idea of taking shapes that are used in Egyptian hieroglyphs, but instead using them as kind of like letters that we understand. Does that make sense? And so the Aleph and the Tav are the first and last letters, the A to Z, as Jesus kind of presents himself in this way. But actually, and this word appears, I call it, it's the most hidden word in the Bible, because we don't translate it, Aleph and Tav, because its role is grammatical. So all it does is it slightly affects sometimes the word order that we have in English. Does that make sense? So it's a bit like if you go to a language where they don't use the indefinite article, like a cup or an egg, you wouldn't just say, you'd just say, pass me egg. See? if you wanted a particular egg, you could say the egg. See? So if they don't have it, we would just never translate it. And almost no modern languages have this kind of grammatic convention. It was a way of actually, in a language that was a bit more fluid in terms of noun order, it was a way of marking which one has priority. Effectively, it's called direct, definitive object marker, direct definitive. So it just kind of marks, this is the word that kind of stands out. So it kind of plays a grammatic role, but it appears there 9,000 times in the Old Testament, far more than anything else. and it's made up with the first letter, Aleph, which was a bull's head, and the second was what they call the cross sticks. And we know that because that's what the Egyptians called it, and that's where they got the symbol from. So it has a sacrifice over crossed sticks. And that's probably, every Hebrew reader sees it that way. Because it looks like a burnt offering. Can you see that? It looks like, and so it kind of, it's like right the way through, 9,000 times, pretty much on every page of the Bible, there's a little word which they're not saying out loud. Apparently, it's sometimes thought that they may have put the T to give emphasis. So a bit, so if I really want to get Paul, it's to Paul because of the A left tab. Ignore the A and get the T Paul. Pardon?
Proper Yorkshire.
Proper Yorkshire, yeah, to Paul. Sorry, you'll drum me out of the county if I start trying to do that. so here he is. What was I just saying there? Yeah, so they, it looks like sacrifice to a Hebrew thinker. But the bull has a whole load of symbolism. It stands for the first or the source, because each of these symbols had symbolic meanings. And it actually becomes the symbol for deity, which is why the Israelites, every time they try and make an image of God, make a bull. So it's both the largest thing you can sacrifice, because the bull is the largest thing you can sacrifice, if you think about it, in the Jewish sacrificial system, or it's kind of God himself. And here it is with a cross. So from a Hebrew perspective, what they're seeing is burnt offering and sacrifice, which is true. With the incredible benefit of hindsight as we look back, we actually see something of which is massive sacrifice, the biggest sacrifice. It's a divine sacrifice because of the symbolism that the bull represents, and it's a cross. and it runs right the way through Scripture, and it's there right the way in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, made up of the first and last letters. It appears from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6. So those of you who know, that's the last verse of the Old Testament. It covers the entire of the Old Testament. We find the Aleph and the Tav, which when it was first written down, has a bull and a cross, a sacrifice and a cross, divinity and a cross. So here it is, Genesis 1. So we kind of, Bereshit, that's what this says, Bara, which means created, Elohim, which is God, Aleph Tav, middle, very middle word. So I've got this little worksheet which you can try. I'll give you a minute or two. Don't need to wait, spend too much time on it. But it says there how many letters, how many words. So quick kind of count as you've got them in front of you. Do you want to have a... Once you spotted it, you can tell me. You can try and work it out from here. So how many... First, how many words is easy, isn't it? Okay. So how many words?
Seven.
So seven. Which is significant, isn't it? Because we are Genesis 1, which is all broken into 7 days. and actually, seven has a symbolic meaning. I haven't got all of these on the slide. I'm going a little bit off piece, but hopefully this is okay. You'll find all of this in the various books that we've got here. There's the whole appendix, for those who are interested in this. We've got every Hebrew letter, and it's got its history, its evolution, its symbolic meaning, the pictures that are involved in it, and so on. There are seven words, and how many letters? Anyone got the letters yet? I was working out, yes, it is 28, yeah. So, which actually, again, is a multiple of seven, isn't it? Just noticing it. And one of the things that's really interesting is that Genesis 1 is arranged with seven as a structure all the way through. We're not going to do it now. There's more in Jesus in the Beginning, which covers the first early part of Genesis, and one of the little books I've got there. But we find the number seven worked right the way through the structure as the beginning of the Bible. The thing that's really interesting is if we say, what does seven mean, if I ask that? Because we often hear it, don't we? Does anyone know what seven means as a sort of a symbol? Completeness and wholeness is true. Interestingly, though, once you strip the vowel markers out, it means several words. The little sabbat, it means Sabbath, so it's rest and so on, it's part of rest. But the key one is it means an oath. It's something that God promises. So there is a kind of a symbolism that then starts to run through the Old Testament, where number seven is kind of is like a whole promise. It's a complete promise. So it's not the fulfillment of the promise, but it's making a complete promise. So you find things come in sevens, and they all promise something else. So there are 7 days in creation, but there is an anticipated day of the Lord that emerges in the biblical text. There are seven saviors in the book of Judges. So there's seven national saviors, which kind of are anticipating a savior for the world, if that makes sense. They're promising something. There are seven lights on the menorah, which is promising the light of the world. You get this kind of symbolism. And what I'm doing here is you'll find an approach like this is common right the way through rabbinic writing, but it's been lost in the church. And what we're trying to do is introduce it back and also show you things that actually kind of draw it out in kind of quite interesting ways. The bit I wanted with this little bit here on your things is I just want to show you something that when Jesus was growing up, he didn't know everything from the moment he was born because he is fully human. He achieves the cross in his humanity. So he has to learn to read. So what do you think he read? The scroll. So what's the first word that he's like to have read? This one, in the beginning. Now, I don't know what it's like when you're at school, but when I was at school, we used to play games with words. I don't if you just notice that, you kind of think you have to break words up into their sounds. So you'd actually break this word up into its kind of sounds, and because it contains two words, is another way of looking at it. Remember, ancient Hebrew with no vowel markers, just everything was written all crushed together, so they're all crushed together. He might have looked at it. I've got it here. Oops. Oh, yeah. Okay, I had a slide there which explained a little bit the way the pictogram works, but I think we're going to run out of time if I kind of... so he'd break it into two words like this. And in Jesus' day, that's bar. And does anyone recognize the word bar from the New Testament? It means sun. Okay, so Jesus reads the word bar, and then he reads ashith. These last three letters are actually a name. I'm going to look at them in a second. It's the name Seth. It's Adam's son. If you prefix in Hebrew a noun, because every name was a noun, you know, so Seth means to appoint. If you prefix a noun with an aleph, it makes it, I will do this. So Jesus, as he reads the first word of the Bible, reads, a son I will appoint. Just something to kind of stop and notice. Now, you know how I said, is that what the author meant when he wrote it? No. But is it what Jesus is likely to have read, and probably lots of other kids have read, as they read, oh, it says a son, because I know the word bar, because there's only two, that's easy. We know Seth, I will do that. Here's an easy way of understanding this first word. It actually also says, a son I will appoint. Have you ever noticed? We do notice how the same words can mean different things, and kids do that. They spot it. So you want to be careful that you don't end up with a slightly kind of vulgar word in some kind of kid's story, because they will spot it straight away and make it happen. I'm just kind of highlighting it in there. So that there is stuff like this that literally, and as I say, we're doing kind of the introduction. It runs right the way through, and it's I used to mark it with I think I've got some of these. Go back a bit with this little magnifying glass in my Bible, because sometimes there wasn't something to actually put it next to because it hasn't even been translated, but it's something you have to unravel or have to see. But it's not just to do with the alphabet and the writings. Jesus' household, because years and years ago, when I started to mark up my Bible with things that seemed to relate to Jesus, I just thought, what I'm going to do is everyone that's in his family tree, I'm going to mark in green, because you never know what you might see. And what I found as time went on is it actually changes the way you look at people and their stories. So there is a classic story, which I can say because there are no children here, but would never appeared in Fuzzy Felt when I was at Sunday school, which is about Onan spilling his seed on the ground. Do you remember the story? And it's one of those embarrassing stories where we're just going to skip this one right now. but in all seriousness, in Protestant evangelicalism, it became something that kind of was to make boys feel very bad when they started to have, whatever. And in Catholic theology, it was the foundation of anti any kind of family planning, if you see what I mean. So if you've taken Jesus out of the mix, you've got one of these options. God's either very angry with him, because there's pleasure without purpose, or he's very angry because he stopped having children. But basically, God is very angry for whatever reason. Well, actually, when you look at the story with the colourings of Jesus' ancestry, what you see is Onan is supposed to be part of the messianic line, and he's refusing to produce a child. It's still not necessarily easy, but it's different. Do you see it? Do you see what I mean? So I started to do it that way, and then I started to play around with things. And I thought, hang on a second, I wonder what these people's names mean. I wonder if there's anything nice. And I had a Young's Concordance, and I found some interesting things on their meanings. Now, to get you active, because make you think here, on your tables in front of you, you've got two little packets. One of them you'll find the names of God down to Noah in it. And the next one you'll find from Shem to Hezron. We'll leave Shem to Hezron for a minute because it's slightly longer. We can do it later if you'd like to. So if you get the names out, all I want you to do is try and arrange them into order. So have a go at arranging these names. I've just realized, can someone shuffle them when you get them out? Because I probably put them... I think I put them into order and then I forgot. So shuffle them first. And then have a go at trying to put them into order. So see if you get the names from God down to Noah. Because all of these names, of course, are in the ancestry that we read in Luke's Gospel of Jesus. So you can grab another one. So what name comes first, if we're putting them in order? Well, he's last. It's that way round. if we're running down from oldest to latest. So Adam is potentially, but obviously we got God's name in there as well. So we'll start with because as I say, I've used the, as a template, you know, in Luke's gospel, he runs right the way back to God from Jesus. So we get to Elohim. What comes after Elohim? That's where Adam. Yeah, obviously Adam. Who comes after Adam? So there you go. We're making it not too hard. After Seth. Now it gets a bit trickier without your Bibles. Any guesses? Some of you might have noticed a bit of colour coding to help in the process. So you got a 50-50, I think, at this stage. Enosh, yeah. Enosh. So Enosh comes next. So followed by, in the colour coding system, Kenan, yep. Then after Kenan, we kick off a new colour. So who do you think it is that comes next? Who wants to kind of just give a guess? Who's the person who that? It's not Jared. So now you're getting Mahalel comes next. Mahalel, followed by Jared. So we'll put Jared down. And then what? Who comes after that? Enoch. Now Enoch is an interesting character. You know, there's the Ethiopian Orthodox Church includes the Hebrew book of Enoch in the canon of scripture. It shouldn't do, because it's a much later book. It isn't really. The reason that, you know, it's a kind of a bit of a fake thing, because it pretends it's written by Enoch, but it wasn't written until about 200 BC. But the point is, he is an important character, you see, in Jewish thinking, because he is understood as being the first prophet in the Bible. Does anyone know why they consider him the first prophet? Okay, it's because of what he calls his son. So who's his son? his Methuselah. So does anyone know what Methuselah means? Okay. It actually means his death will bring. And I have to say, what was Enoch thinking when he said that? But the reason is because actually the day or the year that Methuselah dies, the flood comes. And so they looked at it and said, you see, he was being prophetic. He called his son, his death will bring it, or his death will bring. And when he died, then the flood came, you see. So he was prophesying God's judgment, his disaster and so on. But there's a couple of generations, so we'll just fill them in to get the last ones. Pardon? Lamech, yep. And then finally, when the flood does come, is in for Noah. Now, as I say, I started looking up the meanings of the names, and it was actually within the next group, which we might get onto, that I first started seeing things. I thought, do you know what, this looks a bit like Jesus. So let's just put in some of the meanings here quickly. So Elohim is kind of straightforward, isn't it? It's God. So yeah, we'll go for the simple translation here. And actually, if you turn over the names, you'll notice I've got notes on their names, so you can check, because one of the things that I've actually seen a criticism of this approach, I found it years ago, and then I found it a few other places on the internet. I would like to say that the possibilities I show you in the books, which are personally my own ones, this is my proud moment, I think are better than the others. but part of the reason is actually I'm trying to show you the shape of the word, not just, if you like, a single precise meaning, because that's not actually the way the world works. And there are loads of words in our English Bibles that we say, well, that's what the Hebrew means. But the Hebrew didn't. It meant this wide range of words. Because actually, there's only 4,500 words in ancient Hebrew. And you use 20,000 every single day. Well, every week at least. Just everyday conversational English uses five times as many words, roughly, as there are in Hebrew. So every Hebrew word has more of a spectrum of English words, if that makes sense. So you can kind of, and so I've seen criticism saying, well, because it's got a spectrum, it could mean something else. And absolutely right, it could mean something else, but also it could mean this. So we'll see it. So Elohim, what about Adam? There's an easy one, and I'll show you something of a man. Yep, so God he's a man. I also quite like, the reason I like it, it's not necessarily in here, but actually the Akkadian, which is pre-Hebrew Semitic. So it's the language that Hebrew comes from. The first man is called Adamu, and Adamu is a proper noun, and it actually means to produce. So, and the reason I quite like that is it says God makes man in his own image. Does that make sense? God is a maker, and he's making a man as someone who's also going to make. Does that make sense? But the other thing I like is that the same word in Akkadian also means can be used for a builder. Because when we read that Jesus is a carpenter, the Greek word is actually tekton, which is more appropriately is someone who works in a building site. See, we think of it as the artisan with a workshop. It's not. Tekton is part of architekton. It's someone who works in the building industry. So he might be working with wood, as tradition goes. It doesn't actually say that in the word, because a tekton could work with stone, could be a mason. He's basically a skilled workman on a building site. So I quite like that. Can you see that? That actually, in the origins of the name Adam, which we think of as man or red or earthy, the Hebrew means, but actually its origin means to be productive or to build, to make stuff. And actually, when God does come as a incarnates, he comes as a builder, which is actually kind of, so God, and there's a man, Seth. If you turn your things over, what have you got there? A man is appointed. And what about Enosh? Do we got, anyone got Enosh? Let's keep these moving. Pardon? Miserable failing. It basically means kind of mortal. It means you're on the way out. So it's kind of, i.e. getting, you're getting worse towards death. Again, I think, what were the parents thinking, to be honest? Seth was that kind. So Enosh is but probably is it, mankind's mortality is really hitting them. So, you know, he's kind of this wonderful child, but actually one day he's going to die. So God, a man is appointed mortal. See, it's interesting, isn't it, what's emerging? Can you see this? So God has appointed a man, a mortal man. And Kenan, have you got the possibilities of Kenan? So some people say it's just an extension of the name Cain, which means it's to be begotten, to be born. So it's mortal born. Well, that works. God has appointed a mortal born man. Can you see that? The other is from a verb, from a noun, Kenan, which is to be lamenting or sorrowful. So he's either a mortal sorrowful man or he's born mortal. I don't really mind which one you go with, because can you see what's beginning to emerge? There's a kind of, if you like, a first clause in these first names. So let's put begotten, but he could have also been sorrowful. So God, a man is appointed mortal begotten. In other words, there's something of God's purpose beginning to emerge in the lineage of Jesus, in the meaning of their names. Can you see? That God, one day God is going to come. He's not just going to come as a man, he's actually going to come as someone who's a builder, which is actually what the same word means. Okay? And I've got all of the source for this in the book. So I tell you, so it's not just me standing like sometimes. Unfortunately, there are a lot of really nice Christian stories out there, because I'm a bit obsessive on provenance. So I always go and research them. I went through a quite cynical period because I got so depressed with how many of them were made up and not true. So the flip side is I try and show you in the books where to go back and source what I'm saying, so that it's not just my view and my opinion. Does that make sense? Come on then down to the next. So we put a dotted line here. So Mahalel. What's Mahalel? The Hallel bit is the clue. So it means praise God, or actually the Hallel is more glory. It's used for shining. So it's the shining of God, the glory of God, or the shining of God. So I'm going to go for the glory of God. Let's go for the glory of God. Of God. Jared, nice easy one. Descends or comes down. The glory of God descends. See again, what's it beginning to sound like? Enoch, that first prophet. It can, as a verb, it means to dedicate. As a noun, it means someone who teaches. Because obviously a teacher is kind of developing you in your thing. So it's either to dedicate, so to dedicate. So the glory of God descending to dedicate, that's interesting. Again, I'm leaving the space to you as we think about the life of Jesus. the glory of awe, the glory of God descends. And actually, after the Spirit comes on Jesus, Luke tells us he went around teaching in their synagogues. Jesus suddenly becomes a teacher. But let's put to dedicate. The glory of God descends to dedicate. Put a little bit, come to the last bit. Methuselah, suddenly it's getting more interesting, isn't it? Because we've already said what Methuselah means. His death shall bring. His death shall bring. Sorry, my writing is going to really... Imagine that says his death shall bring. This is in ancient Hebrew script that nobody knows anymore. Okay. His death shall bring. Lamech. Has anyone got Lamech? So traditional translations go for savage or wild, but to explain the reason, when you prefix the letter, the L sound, it means to go towards something, towards or for, and mech means to go low. So the name literally kind of means to go low. So they've kind of said, oh, well, if you've gone low, you've kind of become savage. I quite like the idea of, therefore, of being fallen, so it's fallen. Or it could be humble, because actually sometimes, when I bow down or I go on my knees, I'm being humble. And it's interesting because there's both a good man and a bad man, both with the name Lamech. So you could imagine it actually has the meaning of both things. So it's either they've become depraved and fallen, or they're being very humble and contrite. So it's kind of either the fallen, so I'll put fallen, or it might be humble. And maybe it's the two together. Maybe it is humble fallen, because Noah means rest. And so, strangely, the old understanding that Enoch was a prophet because he called his son, his death shall bring it, because it would bring judgment, is absolutely kind of true at the first level. But at a deeper level, it's telling us about a time coming where actually this descendant, this seed, this line that is being traced, is going to do something else. Now, everything I've just shown you, we're going to let it kind of sit for a second. Everything I've shown you has come from standard traditional translation sources. Okay? And when those sources were written, and some of them are not quite adequate, because actually we've done far more research since then. So Strong's is great, but Strong's, we have gone way beyond our understanding of Hebrew than Strong's, for instance. But these things are all coming from these classic sources. They weren't written to prove something. This emerges when you actually look at the meanings of the names. You see it? So you start to kind of get this feeling, don't you? That somehow, I'm a big fan, because sometimes we think, how did the Bible get written? Of it being written in a really messy way. And people don't like that, with several editors, several people bolting bits together written by other people. They don't like that because they feel that somehow that's dishonoring to God. I think it's far more remarkable when you see the threads coming from the contribution. And I actually think it's very honoring. It's kind of like God is including people in the development of his story. And without realizing it, bolting things together, and you start to see these things emerging. So there is something, and you know, because I've got them on your table, we could, but we won't, because we're going to, for time's sake, you can ask me later or whatever. We've got Shem down to Hezron here, and up here in my bag, I've got Hezron down to David, as well, no, to Rehoboam. I haven't done yet Rehoboam further through. I'm sure that there'll be interesting things in that too. But it's just kind of highlighting. So there's something, actually, we find in one of these hidden knots that we were looking at, that once we start to see the story, we're seeing the story emerge, and we go and we look at the knots, and we're finding stuff in there. A lot of today I'm focusing on the knots, because you probably haven't seen it before. That's the reason. Believe me, we have multiple days' worth of material if we want to. Now, another thing that I used to look at, there's types and models of Jesus in the Old Testament. And we kind of get that idea of people who you see within them some sort of parallels with the way that Jesus works, or an object. And Jesus does the same. I'm the bread come down from heaven. So he takes the concept of manna. And what do we know about manna, if you stop and think about it? Oh, sorry, I've got these. I don't know why I obviously have kind of clumsy fingers. Oh, I've got people types there. I don't think I've got the objects. But manna, they pick it up, and the name comes from, what is it? They pick it up and go, what is it? And actually with Jesus, what is it? But actually it's the gift of God. It's for their survival. It allows them to make the escape route that they do. And all of these things. And you think, actually, and Jesus says, that's what I'm like. You see, he takes it on board. He takes an image which has become part of the vocabulary of the storytelling. And we still use that phrase today. Oh, it's like manna. It's like hidden manna. It was like, in other words, it sustains and it keeps me going. And so we have loads of these images. And again, we've always known because the New Testament highlights some of them. But then what happens is people kind of say, unless the New Testament highlights it, you should not treat any of these things as images of Jesus unless the New Testament tells you. And I think you're just missing the point. Sorry, just being really blunt. They think that's being honouring of Scripture. It's actually being limiting of Scripture. What the New Testament is doing is kind of showing you this is how God did it. And so feel free, if you see something, to be fed by it. Does that make sense? So the thing is, you've got to say, why do you get so worked up about this? The reason I say that is because you will go, if you want to go and look online about types and anti-types, as they refer to them, a lot of them will start with a great, very serious thing about you must only do ones if you can find something in the New Testament to prove you're 100% correct. I'm thinking, no, that's not the way you read things. You read them and you see and you go, wow, that was amazing. does that make sense? So just a very, you know, there are all sorts of, so there are objects in the Old Testament like manna. I'll just kind of keep an eye out because I do have various bits of games we could do. Oh, no, we're going to do them later. We'll do them later. There are various types of people. You know, saviors, and there's judges, there's Joshua, there's Joseph. There's a fantastic typology in Joseph, which you get. He really stands as the ascended Messiah if you look at it, in that he is Jewish. Okay, he is rejected by his own brothers. And so he ends up in Egypt, which represents scripturally and prophetically the rest of the world, where he saves the rest of the world. And then his brothers come to him without recognizing him, and he's actually feeding them and sustaining them too, until there's a final revelation that actually their brother, who they've always rejected, has become the savior of the world. Does that make sense? Can you see that sort of shape in the way it works? So, you know, you've got all these various different folks that in different ways model Jesus. I've just thought, just for the sheer number of it, we'd pick out Moses here. Moses, obviously, is not surprising that we find lots of parallels between Moses and Jesus, because Moses is the founder of the Old Covenant. It's the foundation of the Old Covenant. Jesus works as the foundation of the New, and there's these incredible parallels, which are in the book that's going to the publishers in about a week's time, so you can't get this one yet, which will be called Jesus and the Great Escape. I mean, it follows and parallels the things that are going on through here. But so both of them, I've called, they're a son drawn out of water. Moses' name, Mohu says, it actually means a son who's drawn out. And of course, Jesus is drawn out of the water with the words, "This is my beloved son." So there's a kind of a... they're both born under Gentile rule. Moses under the Egyptians, Jesus is under the Romans. Both of them were saved from a royal death sentence. If you stop and think about the parallels, both reject their privileged heritage to identify with their suffering people. That's Hebrews, you know, he lays aside those things. And Moses refused royalty for his family, and Jesus lets go of his divinity for the sake. So this is from Hebrews, sorry, Philippians. Jesus has let go of his divinity for the sake of us. Oops. Both were empowered in their mission by a divine encounter in the wilderness, rather simply. both rebuke bad kings who want to kill them. It's Pharaoh and Herod. Both had to deal with the hardened hearts of others. Both healed leprosy and used its healing as a sign against unbelief. Both of them were shepherds in their different ways. Jesus is the good shepherd in a pastoral sense. Moses was a shepherd. They both fasted. We read about both of them fasting for 40 days. Both brought their manifesto message from a mountain, Sermon on the Mount, and obviously the Ten Commandments. Both of them were referred to in Scripture as being humble. Both of them were being referred to as being envied by people. Both of them fed hungry people in the wilderness, obviously. Both provide promised water for thirsty people. Both had leadership teams of 12 and then 70. Suddenly getting a bit interesting, isn't it? So Moses pulls together his 12 eldership, and then he appoints 70 elders. Jesus has his 12, and then he sends out 70 other ministers. So we got the same kind of patterning. They were both called my servant by God. Both were judges. This is where we see Moses sitting, having to judge the people, if you remember, in the wilderness. John 8 here particularly, we see it as well in John 5, is where Jesus sits down and they bring the woman for judgment in the temple. And so he's actually sitting like, John 8 presents him as a judge. He's seated in the temple and a woman is brought to him for judgment. So you kind of get this model. They both taught what God had given them to teach. Both of them had their bodies debated over death. We read about that, about Michael and debating with the devil in Jude over the body of Moses. And, of course, Jesus has Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate making requests and having a debate going on over the body and death. Both caused a divine rebuke to the devil in their death, again from Jude. Okay, so what's that actually going on there? And it's helpful to kind of think like this, because you think, well, some of the bits I put together, when I describe them, you see the connection, but you think, well, they're very different the way they worked out. But in a Hebrew understanding of the way God speaks, is that God speaks, and he kind of sows a seed, and it produces fruit, and actually it will probably produce fruit multiple times. In fact, it's a mark of the prophetic that it sort of reproduces more than once. Does that make sense? And so when we're looking at this issue of typology, it's not that the things are necessarily perfect, but we see patterns emerging because God has sown something, and ultimately the ultimate fruit of it we find in Jesus. And so we find types or models or shadows of Jesus in all sorts of things. I haven't got the slides because I knew we wouldn't have time, but sometimes there are flows of events. In particular, the book that's coming out now, I paralleled the John's Gospel. There are event after event after event in John's Gospels you can fit against the events, the major events in the wilderness. and you think, well, what does that mean? Because it's only in John, it's not in Matthew and Mark, you know, or Luke, it's just there in John. And I don't fully know, but somehow or other, and it, clearly John didn't intend to show that. He doesn't kind of go look back or anything. It's just it's there. But actually, to the Hebrew way of thinking, it makes total sense because they would look for these kinds of things. And actually, we do to a degree ourselves, don't we? We go, oh, well, these things were happening to me. It was just like what happened in the Bible. And that was kind of the mark of the way that the Hebrews looked at and thought about if God had spoken these things. So if they saw these kind of patterns emerging, they saw it as a kind of evidence of this is in the flow of God's promise or his word in this context. Is that making sense? What's really interesting is, that's Moses, he's a hero. You can also see it in villains. So here's Absalom. Absalom, of course, is a son of David, 2 Samuel. We also read quite explicitly, they didn't know what they were writing when they did, it's all in Samuel, that he was without spot or blemish. Now, we know that Absalom was not a good guy. What it really means is he's a good-looking lad. When it says he's without spot or blemish, it doesn't mean quite the same as it was meant of Jesus. He rode a mule just before he died, and he died hanging from a tree with a pierced side. And his death was actually proclaimed, and the Greek Septuagint actually declares it as good news, evangelion. because actually they're all happy that he's died. The good news went out that he's dead. But can you see the kind of the way in which the parallel is kind of the strange things? It's almost like they're there anyway. And it probably all hangs on the fact that kind of God's been saying some things, and here's a son of David. And he may be a total villain and may not be trying to, he may be resisting God's purposes, but God's still using him to kind of paint a picture that we kind of eventually start to see emerging in the New Testament. So, in the books, I have six main threads of ways we trace, and the magnifying glass could work with any of them. Because, you know, we're looking at things like Jesus's family tree, we look at typology. We look at also at things that show the divinity of the Messiah or the plurality of God. So I look at those kind of verses. We also look at teaching that Jesus uses, which I could have put up there. So all of the Beatitudes are drawn directly out of the books in the middle of the Bible, the wisdom books. So it actually says there, blessed are the humble. Well, it doesn't say blessed. It says of the humble, it says of the meek, that they will inherit the earth. We don't see it because most of the time the Hebrew translates it as something along those, that the humble will receive the land or something like that. But the that actually the Hebrew word for land and earth is exactly the same. So it's just a quirk of the choice that the translators mean, means we don't see it. But the Hebrew actually reads things the same thing. So that doesn't take away from what Jesus is doing. What he's doing is he's saying, look, these are the things that God has said. Now I'm going to kind of explain to you in a deeper way. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he expounds all of those happy statements in the rest of the sermon. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart. And then he says, well, you know how it is that you're not supposed to commit adultery, but actually you do look at each other rather lustfully. And actually the things go deeper. He's explaining purity in heart as the sermon unpacks. Does that make sense? So he's taken these things from the old and he said, let me show you how they really work. You may have got so there's teaching that we find of Jesus running right the way through. So I'm just kind of giving you the mix of different things. So what have we done? We've done models, we've done family tree, we've done types. Terrible that I'm now forgetting what things I've got in my six. Obviously prophecy is the big one in one sense. So I thought we'd spend, because we've got about another 45 minutes, we'll take a little bit of time to take a little bit longer on prophecy, if that's okay. So we're going to finish between 12 and 12:30 is the plan, I think, isn't it, Stephen? If you look at prophecy, there's more than sometimes we think, because we always want prophecy to be a bit predictive. But actually, prophecy, from a Hebrew point of view, is not necessarily predictive, it's productive. Jonah turns up at Nineveh and says, in 40 days, everything's going to get destroyed. That doesn't happen. But his word has been productive. It has produced a change. Does that make sense? And actually, again, to go back to where I was starting, I think this is part of the thing of trying to engage people with the mystery, is to try and teach in a way that is productive more than predictive, if you like. I.e., you must do this and you must do that. Actually, what we need to do is an invite in, and people allow people to play with stuff. And it was just an interesting thing that there was a massive Bible study done last year, worked through all of the stories of the Bible from Genesis through to the end of the Old Testament, by an evolutionary psychologist. Thousands of people turned up to discover the incredible truth that is held at a symbolic meaning in Bible stories. So I just want you to hear that a second. People turned up to hear someone speak about the Bible, not to say that you this happened on this date and it's exactly true, but tell the story and what it shows you symbolically about the human condition. That's why he was teaching it. He was using the Bible to speak to the modern world with modern science to back up what he was saying, and using Bible stories to do that. So there is some. Do you get? What I would say is, I think there's a good opportunity. It just means a slight shift, which is not an abandoning of something we've had. It's recognizing that actually what we've had, we got because that was what was the most appropriate way of looking at Scripture in that period. Does that make sense? Now we're in a world that is a bit more, because there's so much information, that facts are less important than actually the engagement and the process and what do they mean to me. So actually, people might discover truth that way. And then it starts to become a bit more, oh yeah, but it's okay, no, I don't have a problem with it being real events or whatever. You get the way I'm trying driving at it. So prophecy, we always look for them because we think that they're predictive, but actually there's a load of prophecy that isn't so much predictive. And we sometimes might miss, because it may either be formative. By what I mean is, it actually helped shape Jesus. It helped him make decisions. When I do the New Testament, we do a focus and we work through the Gospels, and eventually there'll be a New Testament series. It's a long way along the line. But there are points where you actually see Jesus quotes a verse from the Bible, and if you go back and read the context, you then discover he sort of acts out according to the context. And that's actually sort of the way that we do our own engaging with the Lord, isn't it? You know, I'm going through this terrible situation, you know, so I'm, because I'm here with Juliet, I'm thinking back to my teenage years. So, I mean, I'm deeply, madly in love with some girl at school who's not a Christian, and I read this verse, and here's Solomon, he's got 1,000 kind of wives, and they're all pagans, so that's okay. You know how we do this? You know how we do these things, where we're reading the stories, and then now I've got to find my behavior based on that. But then we read that God wasn't pleased with Solomon about that idea, so okay. But we, you know, in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus in his humanity is doing, he may be getting it a bit wiser than we do. But he's going through that process. He's reading and saying, how does this apply to me? How does that shape me? And so actually here I am in a situation and the verse pops up. And what do? Where did I go? Light to the Gentiles is a great one. It's prophesied over Jesus at his birth. His mother takes him to the temple, remember, after 40 days. And Simeon comes up. He says he'll be a light to the Gentiles and so on. And Jesus, when he starts his ministry, starts down in Judea alongside John, where John the Baptist has been ministering. But very quickly he moves back to Galilee of the Gentiles, which is partly where he's been born. And actually part of that context, I definitely think, is probably because he is conscious of, you know, there's this prophecy in Isaiah about it, but actually I got those words given to me by, you know, and these stories have been told to me and I've grown up with them. So probably we ought to restart our ministry, and the big explosion of Jesus' ministry happens from the edge and pushes in. Although when he starts, because he meets John, has time with John, he's actually physically down in Judea, but he goes and does it there, you see. So I see that as him being formed, if you like, by the prophetic context. So it's not exactly a prophecy that this is what the Messiah will do, but as the Messiah is reading it and being shaped by it and these things are happening, and we go, oh, that's a bit like what when that happened to so-and-so, so let's behave out of that. We see more, and then ecstatic is where someone is in the flow of worship, and there's something, I think, it's why you kind of feel this more than hear it. So, but in the context of deep meditative engagement with heaven, so either through worship, through prayer, through fasting, and those kind of ways, where somehow or other the author connects to something eternal, heavenly, and the cross is an eternal event that happens in history. So it's not that in history something happened that modelled something eternal, it's the eternal event happening in history. Does that make sense? So we read that he is the lamb slain since the foundation of the earth, even though we know it happens in 33 AD, on, you know, 3rd of April, I think it is. If you go, you know. So we can put a date in history, but also he's always been. Does that make sense? It's an eternal event that's happening in history. And so what we often find is that there are passages, particularly around prayer. So Jonah, as he goes down into the water and he prays, and how the waves of death are encompassing him and so on. And it's almost like in their experience, they start to empathize and feel this eternal event. And they give expression to it. But then they might, if you hear it this way, they might spoil it by saying, this is me and this is clearly Jonah, not Jesus. Does that make sense? But actually we read it and we go, oh yeah, no, I see that. I see the cross and it's actually quite powerful sometimes. So